The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
Over the last three Sundays, I've been addressing some of the elements that characterize a biblical church. And this is the last of the series, and then we'll launch into 1 Peter. We began this journey by addressing the leadership of the church, primarily answering the question, what is a pastor? A pastor is primarily a faithful practitioner of God's word, a teacher of God's word, a faithful defender of God's word, and a faithful shepherd of God's people. Next, we answered the question, what is a deacon? And in that sermon, we discovered that a deacon is a special minister in Christ's church called and gifted by Christ to serve his church in a special way. Last week, we answered the question, what is a church? In that sermon, we discovered that a church is the physical evidence of Jesus Christ through the complete teaching of the Bible and witness of its members. Today, we will end this topical series understanding the purpose of a biblical church. And so let's pray together as we begin. Lord, I thank you for giving us this place to gather together, and I thank you for all of those who are here who have chosen to come here and to worship you together. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to see your word fresh and new. I pray, Lord, you would minister to us here as we worship you in your word. I ask you, Lord, to give me both wisdom and precision as I teach and preach to your church. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak over me to their hearts, and that they would truly hear from you this morning. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Bible records three general areas of the purpose of the New Testament church. And we're going to walk through these three together. The first one is much longer than the second two. So don't be concerned if you see the first one taking a while. The first one has three parts. I just thought it would be better to say there's 3 points rather than 6 points. So there's three general areas: exalt God, edify believers, and evangelize the world. Those are the three main categories. And we'll begin with exalting God. The Bible operates from a presupposition that a church is composed of transformed believers who are driven with the desire to worship and exalt God. John MacArthur captured the transformation of a believer in this way. Listen to what he wrote. The mark of salvation is that your mind is changed so that it is dominated by God's law, and your heart is changed so that you love the Lord. The law of God is written on your mind, the love of God is written on your heart, and the fear of God, which drives a person to worship, is written on your soul. A good example in Scripture of the anticipated outcome of this type of transformation is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I would invite you to move to that chapter in your Bible, either flip it or click it open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing to the Christians at Corinth. And he's addressing how Christians should employ their freedom in Christ. Now, I want you to listen carefully to verses 23 and 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is what the Bible records. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but that of the other person. And as a practical example of this particular principle that Paul writes, he presents to the Corinthian Christians a common example, a common experience that they all have in their daily life, the experience of purchasing and eating food. In the ancient world, animals were often processed, that meaning they were killed and butchered, as part of a ritual sacrifice to a false god. So in the ancient world, it was primarily sacred world, not secular. Secular is the absence of all spiritual things in God. Sacred is a presence of some form of deistic thought. So this should sound familiar to you, this concept of sacrificing or processing animals to a god as part of a ritual worship. Today we see this in Muslim halal requirements. For Muslims to eat animal products, there are several requirements that must be met, one of which the animal must be slaughtered in sacrifice to Allah. So Paul writes to the Christians who were dealing with a similar situation as we deal today with Muslim halal food, and he gives them the following instructions in verses 25 through 29. This is what he writes to them. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord as well as its fullness. If one of the unbelievers invites you and wants you to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is consecrated to idols, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake, I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? So what Paul, what he instructs here to these Christians is that they are free. As Christians, we are free in Christ to eat anything set before us. We can eat steak, chicken, bacon. We can eat fish. You can eat crickets. You can eat anything that's put in front of you. You're free in Christ. You're not constrained to dietary food laws. Christians are free in Christ to eat anything that is set before them, except in one particular type of situation. Found in verse 28, but if anyone says to you, this meat is consecrated to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. So if someone informs us that what we are given has been consecrated, what that word means, consecrated, it means it's been killed as an act of worship of a false god in this case. So if someone informs you it's been consecrated, then you are not to eat it. Why? Verse 29, I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person. We are not to eat for the sake of the other person. Eating, it's not going to harm you, but you might harm them. We as Christians, we elevate our witness of Jesus Christ above all else, even our own hunger. This is why Christians fast. And when food has been offered to a false god, including Allah, who, by the way, if you're not familiar, Islam's own doctrinal proclamation is not in alignment with the triune God of the Bible. What I mean by that is that Islam rejects both Jesus Christ as God and as the Son of God, as well as the Holy Spirit as God. So the idea that Allah and our God of the Bible is the same is completely false, and it's no way is that ever able to match up. Allah is not the triune God of the Bible. So since Muslims sacrifice animals before they are butchered as part of their processing to Allah as an act of worship, Christians who have been informed of that should not eat. But if we're free in Christ, why? Because Christian freedom is to be used for the other's good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Our freedom is to be used for the other's good and the glory of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible presupposes that we as believers are a transformed people who now act for the good of others and the glory of God by default. This is what Paul concludes in the well-known verse of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Therefore, since believers are transformed people who act for the good of the other, for the good of their souls, and for the glory of God, a biblical church will be God-centered and God-exalting by nature. Because a church is composed of transformed believers, that church will be, by nature, God-centered and God-exalting. And God is exalted in a biblical church in at least three ways. One, a church exalts God through genuine worship rooted in truth. This is the longest of the three. A church exalts God through genuine worship rooted in truth. Flip your Bibles over to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 15 through 24. The Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 15 through 24. This is the story of the woman at the well, if you're familiar with this passage. Let me read it to you, verses 15 through 24. The woman said to him, to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come back here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So in John chapter 4, Scripture encounters an exchange between Jesus and a Samaritan woman at a well. And beginning in verse 15, this woman asks Jesus to give her the water that Jesus has said he possesses and that he gives, a water that will result in a spring inside such that we will have eternal life. She obviously took that very literally. So the Samaritan woman, hearing about this special water, asked Jesus to give her this water so she won't need to return to this public well any longer and haul water back. To her request, Jesus responds and asks the woman to first get her husband and then return back to the well. And in verse 17, the woman tells Jesus that she does not have a husband. And Jesus, in 17 and 18, expands on her response. And he says, she's correct. She does not have a single husband, for she has had five husbands and currently lives with a man who is not her husband. I want you to notice this interesting shift that's found at verses 19 and 20. There's a shift here. The woman says to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." Now, I think people too often, we gloss over this exchange. In particular, we gloss over this shift. But for our sake this morning, we actually need to sink into this just a little bit. The discussion between Jesus and the woman up to this point in verse 19 has been about the water and her marital status. But now at verses 19 and 20, she suddenly switches to not only referring to Jesus as a prophet, but also asking him, where should people be worshiping? It's quite a shift. Why? Well, in short, the Samaritans at this time had cultivated a rejection of the prophets since Moses. They had just cultivated within their community and within their nation this rejection of all the prophets since Moses. They had been teaching generations that none of the past prophets were actually real prophets. None of it was true. And the Samaritans, however, they did believe in Moses, and they were waiting and looking for that one single prophet, the greatest prophet that Moses described, the prophet that would be like Moses, who would lead God's people into the land of promise, the Messiah. So they were looking for the prophet, not a prophet. And so what we see happening here in verse 19 is the woman recognizes that Jesus is a prophet. And she's asking, well, if the Samaritans were wrong about there not being real prophets, maybe they're also wrong about where people should worship God. So the discussion has shifted from about the woman and about the water to a conversation about worship. Let that sink in for a minute, how quickly that change happened. The first thing this Samaritan woman wants to know when she encounters a real prophet is, how are people supposed to worship God? That's the first thing on her mind. So listen carefully now, understanding that to the answer Jesus gives her. He says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Skip down to 23, "But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So the question the Samaritan woman asks is the same question that all of us ask today. Which church is the right church to worship God? Same question. The moment our minds and eyes are open to spiritual matters, that's the same question. Well, what church is the right church to worship God? It's interesting to note here that Jesus didn't respond with a location. He didn't say to her a location about where to go worship. He could have. He didn't. But he instead responds with a declaration of the nature of worship. He included two important elements about the nature of biblical worship. Biblical worship is in spirit, and it's in truth. And this is still true today. A biblical church is composed of transformed believers who worship God in spirit and in truth. To worship in truth involves a special revelatory experience. That's what it means. So in other words, to worship in truth is more than emotion. To worship in truth requires a growing and increasing understanding of God, who he is, through his written word, his revelation that he's given to us. Knowledge about God, in other words, Jesus says, is a necessary element of genuine worship. You must understand and know the one you are worshiping to satisfy the relational aspect of worship. Otherwise, you're just going through motions. There's not a relationship. And that knowledge of the truth of God is found only through his written revelation, the Bible. So to worship in truth demands that the worshiper must worship God for who he has declared himself to be. And the worship must be genuine, honest worship of only that one true God of the Bible. But complete worship of God is more than an intellectual assent and understanding. True worship must also be in spirit. To worship in spirit involves something more centered within us. Worshiping in spirit is not, it's not a combination of emotion and experience. It's not about being brought to an emotional state. It's not about an experience of feeling like you're moving into something spiritual. Worshiping in spirit closer aligns with an attitude of a heart that acknowledges God through our action of worship, that He is sovereign over our life. He is God. And in our heart and our attitude, we worship Him in that heart, in that attitude. I'm not worshiping a God, I'm worshiping the God. I'm not worshiping someone, I'm worshiping the one. It's an attitude. He is not just powerful. He is the God, the creator of all things, the one who created the entire universe, the one who is solely and completely sovereign. I'm worshiping this God. So to worship in spirit means to worship God in the most natural means, worshiping God with your soul. That's the part that you feel. Is your soul aches and yearns for God in your worship. So to worship in spirit requires vulnerability. It requires transparency. It requires self-denial. You're going to expose your soul to God in your worship. Worshiping in spirit is a worship that sets aside self and invests every ounce of our existence into a moment of worshiping God, participating in the divine reality of God in that moment of worship. A biblical church exalts God by worshiping God in genuine truth, in spirit and in truth. The second way that believers exalt God is we exalt God through acts of service and obedience. Christians exalt God through our ministry service within our local church and through our obedient behavior. Flip all the way over to 1 Peter chapter 4. It's quite the jaunt in the New Testament, but flip all the way over to 1 Peter and chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 to you. This is what they read. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, Scripture discusses how Christians are to practically demonstrate their love for one another. We say that Christians should love one another. 1 Peter 4 describes how we practically demonstrate that. Specifically, Scripture commands believers to be loving by employing their gifts and talents in serving one another in the church. And when we do this, Scripture states that we exalt God. Furthermore, earlier in the same letter, the Apostle Peter, in explaining the true identity of believers, he writes this in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen family. This is, he's talking about you as the church. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In 1 Peter 2:9, in his description, he makes a direct quote of Exodus 19:6. So in that 2:9, he's making almost a direct quote from the Septuagint of Exodus 19:6. Listen to verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 19. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So in this verse, Peter makes two parallel statements at the same time in 1 Peter. He says, God's elect people are no longer confined to the nation of Israel, but embraces, God's people embraces also the church of Jesus Christ, which is composed of both Jew and Gentiles. That's who he's writing to, is the people in Babylon. So Christians, you are genuinely God's people. As God's chosen people, Christians are to mirror to the world the glory of God, the glory of Yahweh, so that all people everywhere would see that no false god rivals our Lord Jesus Christ. And to be clear, 1 Peter 2:9, that you, Peter's referring to as plural. We might say y'all. The church, together, y'all, exercise priestly function as we corporately exalt God in our service and obedience. So Christians exalt God by stewarding the manifold, the multi-grace of God in the use of their spiritual gifts, obeying God and serving one another. What this means is that the idea of a Christian, someone being a Christian who is not serving and participating in their local church in worship, is completely foreign to the Bible. There's not an example in the entire New Testament of a Christian who is not serving and worshiping with their corporate fellowship of believers. Not one. So the purpose of the church is to exalt God, and we exalt God through worship and praise and truth. We exalt God through our participation and service. Here's the last one. We exalt God through the exaltation of Jesus Christ. If you turn all the way to the end of your New Testament, to the book of Revelation, all the way to the book of Revelation, and we're going to look at chapter 4. I want you to listen closely to verses 10 and 11 in Revelation chapter 4. This is what they read. The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So in Revelation chapter 4, we glimpse into a scene following the criticism of churches who have failed to faithfully execute their purpose. And in this scene, in chapter 4, the Father sits upon the throne in heaven, surrounded by flashes of lightning and rolling thunder, and all of the living creatures of every sort, heavenly and earthly, they begin to worship the throne sitter, the one who sits upon the throne. Then in chapter 5, a scroll appears in the right hand of this throne sitter that no one can open, until the Lion of the tribe of Judah is identified in the heavenly court. Listen closely to Revelation 5, verses 5 through 14. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now jump down to verse 13. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." What I want you to see here is that in the heavenly court, there are two who are worshiped as God. The throne sitter, the one on the throne, and the Lamb. There are two who are worshiped, and they're not the same person. Modalism's defeated here. There are two who are worshiped. This is what's captured in verse 5:13. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing, honor, glory, might, forever and ever." Proper worship includes the worship of Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, as God. It is good and pleasing to exalt Jesus Christ as the focus of our corporate worship of God. If you want our worship here in this space together, and if you want your private worship in your life, your personal worship, to be like the worship in heaven, then your worship must include the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It must. So the purpose of the church is to exalt God. That's number one. These next two go very quick. The next purpose of the church is to edify believers. Let's turn back again to 1 Corinthians and look at chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to read to you verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. "What is the outcome then, brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has a translation. Let all things be done for edification." In 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle instructed the church at Corinth that part of their purpose as a church was to do all things for the edification of believers. That is, the building up of the believers. This is stated again more succinctly in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Listen to 1 Thessalonians. "Therefore, comfort one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." So how do we edify one another in the corporate gathered church body? Well, the Bible says we edify through singing doctrinally rich songs together. That's why we choose the worship songs that we're choosing. It's not that other praise songs are bad or wrong. It's that we want our corporate worship to be laser-focused and narrow doctrinally. We want to be intentional about our words. We edify by teaching the deep truths of the Bible, even when it's uncomfortable to all of us, including myself. We edify by keeping our attention and our anticipation on Christ and his return. There is only one audience in this room, whether we are singing or preaching. There is one audience, and that one is Jesus Christ. We keep our attention on him, and all of our anticipation is upon him returning back and claiming his church. We edify through mutual encouragement of one another. Life is hard. Life is difficult. We need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ when life seemingly overtakes us. There's also a special role for the purpose of edification in the local church. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. If we look at Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read to you verses 11 through 12. These are pretty well known. Listen carefully again. And he himself, talking about Jesus, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. The Lord himself gives men to the church who have been called to shepherd and teach, to equip the believers for ministry, to build up the body of Christ, that is the church, that is making it strong and resilient in a persecution-filled world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17 captures this special role in greater detail. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. These verses record that God has given men in the local church who are filled with knowledge of his sacred writings, that's scripture, that's the Bible, and God himself has gifted, called, and installed these men for the purpose of not platforming themselves, of not becoming a celebrity, for the purpose of edifying or building up the believers in that local church. That's the purpose. They are not to be platformed. They're not to be celebrities. They are to be anonymous. Building up the body. To equip members for service in the advancement and the expansion of the kingdom of God and ultimately the growth of Christ's church. The church is edified through the mentoring and ministry of pastors for the purpose of the good work of proclaiming the good news. We exalt God. We edify believers. Here's the last one. We evangelize the world. Evangelism has become a smeared word in today's world. So I want to begin by allowing the Bible to define evangelism for itself. So if we look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we can read what's called the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, his disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How much authority? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In these verses, Jesus commands his disciples to evangelize the world. But Jesus defines evangelism more narrow than we often define it today. Jesus states that evangelism involves making disciples, not merely making decisions. They're different. Believers in churches are to be passionate and bold in their effort to make disciples, to make passionate, devoted followers of Jesus Christ. This is fundamentally why I believe that evangelism belongs within the ministry of the local church and not within parachurch ministries. To set up a tent and go preach to thousands and you get all these decisions but not plug them into a church where they can be discipled and you can make them disciples, there's something inherently disobedient about that. Because evangelism is more than sharing the gospel. It's more than sharing the good news. Evangelism includes making disciples. You baptize them. You teach them. You love them. You encourage them. And since both ordinances belong to the church of baptizing and the Lord's Supper, so does evangelism. How can you baptize the disciples if there's not a church? It's an ordinance of the church. It's the responsibility of every believer and therefore the purpose and mission of the church as a whole to first set Christ apart in our hearts as holy and then to evangelize the world. A biblical church is not complicated. Nothing in the Bible says that we're here to entertain. Nothing in the Bible says that a church should be culturally sensitive. And almost everything Jesus did was so counterculture, it's shocking. The Bible tells us that the purpose of the church is really simple. We exalt God. We edify believers and we evangelize the world. This is what we do. It's outward, it's inward, and it's generational. The biblical church.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.